Indeed, as we sang, if we could just give people a Bible, and then if they would read it, and then if they would understand it, they could know the way of life, they could know the risen Savior, they could lay hold on the promise that's set before us. However, sometimes people may not have a Bible or have not opened it, and they need to be directed to it. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, in verse 21, we clearly see that the gospel was to be proclaimed or to be preached, that this was God's plan. In the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. The world through its wisdom in Corinth would include the universities, the high education that was offered there. But you could not come to know God and His plan for man's redemption that we talked about this morning, going to the university and getting the highest degree. The same is true today. God was well pleased, the verse says, through the foolishness of the message preached, or your version may say preaching. And it's not simply the act of getting up here and doing what I'm doing, but proclaiming the message, making people know the message to save those who believe. If you go back to the book of Acts in chapter 8 and verse 4, now when you read 1 Corinthians, if you're familiar at all with the Bible, you know that that was written by the apostle and that he was a preacher. But don't think of this need for the message to be proclaimed to be limited to men who, say, are behind a pulpit, for example, or standing in front of a large audience. Here in Acts the 8th chapter and verse 4, it says, those who had been scattered abroad went everywhere, or went about preaching the word. They were bringing the message of salvation to people, men and women. There's no indication here that they were preaching in the sense of in a building or behind a stand or having a great audience. They were just declaring the gospel to people. Now, what's interesting in this particular case, now in Corinth, you had a society that I guess did nothing about God. But here, as these people went out, oftentimes they were speaking to people who did know something about God. In fact, they may have had a Bible, or at least heard it read on the Sabbath, because they preached to Jews. And their Bible, the Old Testament, did talk about God's plan of salvation, but they didn't understand it. And so here's a case where people had in hand at least a part of the Bible, but these early Christians were going out and helping them to understand what that Bible that they had and revered was actually talking about relative to God's plan of redemption. So we can say, people have a Bible, let them read it. That is great. There have been people that have learned the truth just by picking up a Bible and reading it. But that's the exception, not the rule. And so there's a place in God's plan for people, people like you and people like me, to preach the gospel, to tell men about the salvation that's in Jesus, to correct the mistaken notions that people may have. Now, if you'll turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 11, you'll see that this does not end once people come to know that Jesus is the Savior and the remedy for man's sin. Here we find in Ephesians chapter 4, when Jesus ascended back to heaven, it says He gave some gifts to men. And these gifts are for the saints, as you see down in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. So, here we have something that has to do with the church, with saints, and what was Christ's provision for the church to hang on to that salvation that they had learned about and to grow in it and to be faithful to the end of life. Here it is in verse 11. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets. Now, in the time this was written, there were living apostles and living prophets. And these men would teach the early saints. We don't have living apostles and prophets today, but what we do have is the fruit of their work. And I'm reading it now. I'm reading from a letter by an apostle. And so, in that sense, we still have the apostles and the prophets teaching us. But note the other three things that are mentioned. So, you could take those first two, those with the song we just sang, give me the Bible. That's what the apostles and prophets are, the Bible that you have in hand. But note, some as evangelists and pastors and teachers. Now, when you read the word evangelist, words develop over time a connotation in people's mind. And one of the connotations of the word evangelist is a fellow who travels about and preaches to people who've never heard the gospel. And an evangelist certainly can do that. But I know that although the word had to do with proclaiming the good news, that the work of evangelist had to do also with the church of our Lord. The reason I know it is because two letters were written to an evangelist, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he was told to do the work of an evangelist and fulfill his ministry. And if you read those two letters, you'll see that his work was concentrating on the church, teaching the church these things that Paul had written. And so there was a need in God's plan for teaching and teachers, evangelists. But then the next thing in this verse is pastors. Again, words develop connotations, and today a pastor, well, he's the preacher, not in the New Testament. A pastor was simply a bishop, an elder, an overseer. We have five pastors in this congregation. Why did God establish this particular work? For the purpose of teaching. Because the Word of God needs to be taught, and people need to be encouraged by capable and qualified men who love people's souls, taking the Word of God and striving to encourage people by teaching the Word of God and helping them grow. Then the last of these five words you see in your text is the word teachers. The fact is, all five of these are teachers. But not all teachers are apostles. Not all teachers are prophets. And so you have down here at the end, teachers. So that includes anyone who would prepare themselves and have the will and desire to teach the Word of God. And so we see from these verses that we've looked at that the Word of God is to be taught, or that is to be preached. And therefore, there is a need for teachers and preachers. However, there are some divine qualifications. There are some, you can call them qualifications, you can call them expectations. There are some things that God expects of those who would function in that role of being either a teacher or a preacher. Let's go to 1 Corinthians in chapter 2 and look at the first five verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and the first five verses. Paul talks about his work of teaching and preaching when he went to Corinth. Note what he said in verse 1 and 2. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom. So, it wasn't that Paul spent a lot of time trying to frame his sermons or if he was sitting down with people across from the table there in Corinth. So they would sound so eloquent that they would be impressed with the organization and delivering of the lessons. In fact, it's possible that Paul even had an impediment in speech. We don't know for sure. But he said, that wasn't my focus. Excellency of speech, or the wise kind of speaking that you would praise in your universities, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So, what he is emphasizing, what he understood his responsibility was to emphasize the message, not the messenger. It's the message that he had that was important. And so he said down in verse 4, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. There are some capable speakers, and they can carry an audience, and they can guide an audience to a conclusion. That's a bad conclusion. They are very persuasive. And the fact is, if what that messenger or that speaker has done has no foundation in fact, their confidence is poorly grounded. Whether it's finances, whether it had to do with social issues, whether it had to do with political issues, certainly true with religion. Paul was not interested in making Paulites. In fact, he said that in chapter 1. He wasn't interested in people following Paul. Read the text. He said, verse 5, his aim was that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men. See, we take the R off. Not the messenger. Not in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. The message he preached, confirmed by the miracles he was able to perform, to confirm to the Corinthians that this was a message from heaven. And so here I see a man approved by God, wrote 13 of your New Testament letters, equipped to preach the gospel all over Asia. And he preached in Italy, he preached in Greece, he preached various places with God's approval. His focus was on getting people to understand the message, not to have pride in who taught them, the messenger. And so this should be the focus of our teaching and preaching. Go over to 2 Corinthians in chapter 11 and verse 3 and 4. You can see the very danger when people are putting their faith in the wrong thing, and that is that they can be led astray by what is being said. Verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 11, he said, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his, what? Craftiness. His craftiness. Satan was a very capable speaker, and he chose the right words to convince Eve that it would be okay to eat the tree. But it was very clear what God had said. Don't eat it. But now note, he said, I'm concerned about you Corinthians. I preached there. I taught the gospel there. I worked there a year and a half. But I'm concerned about you that you could be led astray by a crafty speaker, and your mind will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For, he said, if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted. And then in a rather sarcastic statement, he said, you bear this beautifully. You love it. Unfortunately, you witness that very kind of thing. You may have gone to gospel meetings, I know I have, and heard men who were very capable speakers, and people just slobber all over him, figure of speech, understand? He just, oh, that's the greatest thing. He didn't have anything to say. And maybe what he said wasn't correct. But boy, could he speak. And Paul said, you folks, that'll get you. Paul said, I'm not interested in wisdom of speech. I am interested in the pure, note he says, the purity of devotion to Christ. And so this is a divine expectation of preachers. Now, what that says in a practical way, it says something for me as a teacher or as a preacher. And I try when I work, Todd will verify this because Todd and I work together. I try to impress upon men who want to preach, you spend your time on learning what the text means rather than worrying so much about the presentation. Sometimes fellows will spend hours on graphics and slides. I'm not opposed to graphics. Don't leave here saying I am. I'm not opposed to PowerPoint or Keynote. Not opposed to that. But the power's not in the slides, the charts, writing on this chalkboard like I'm doing tonight. That's not it. And so spend your time focusing on the content, on the message itself. Do you understand it? Years ago, many years ago, in fact, I'd bought a preacher's library. He was a good man, as far as I know, so I'm not saying anything negative about him. He's passed away. But in that library were a couple books. I don't know if he ever used them. I don't remember ever seeing any markings in them. And the books he used had a lot of markings. But these books were designed for speakers, for preachers. And they were full of stories, anecdotes, things that you could use in your sermons. I'm not opposed to using a story, an anecdote, where it's fitting, where it has a purpose. The power's not in the stories. People will leave sometimes hearing a teacher or preacher. They don't know the lesson, but boy, it was a great... Do you remember that story he told? Or sometimes even worse, the joke that he told? And so what I'm reading here in these verses in 1 Corinthians is that, and 2 Corinthians, that should not be my focus as a teacher. The stories that sometimes are tear-jerkers that stir the emotions, getting certain words that are sound bites. I know if you've heard me preach very long, you've heard me talk about when I first started preaching, I had a copy, I believe it was three books, by N.B. Hardiman. He was a well-known preacher. And as I first started preaching, I'd try to get some of his phrases and use them in my sermons. Forget that kind of stuff. Use your own words, make it simple. Sound bites that just sound good. There's a lot of that on the news today. That really, they're hollow. The divine expectations of any teacher or preacher is the focus on the message. You know, that's encouraging. It is to me. I'm not eloquent. I know that. You may think, I can't teach. I'm not eloquent. I can't get up and wow an audience, keep them on the edge of their seat for my next word. You don't have to be. You can still be a teacher. I'm not saying we ought to be dull and drab, put people to sleep. I'm not saying that. But at the same time, my focus as a teacher, and the encouraging thing to me is, I'm going to spend my hours, sometimes several hours, to get the text right. I may blow it all in 30 seconds, but I want to get it right if I can. So that's where our focus should be, and that's a divine expectation. All right, so the gospel needs to be preached to those who have not heard it. The gospel needs to be taught to those who heard it as well, with the focus on the message, not the messenger. Turn now to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and we're going to start in verse 20 and 21. Acts chapter 20. Now, if you look back at verse 17, you'll see that he's talking to elders. This is not a preacher class. This is an elder class. And so he's talking to elders about their work. So when you get down to verse 20, he's talking about himself as an example of their work. When you get down to verse 35, you'll see that he said, "In everything I showed you by working hard in this manner." So he talks about when he was there and how he worked as an example for these elders. All right, now look here at verse 20. "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable." Now what does that demand? Here's what that demands. Courage. Man's courage. "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable." Look. Especially a preacher. Because he may be supported to preach. If he doesn't have the courage to preach the message, whether it hurts, whether it offends, that's not his purpose to hurt and offend. But that may happen. But if he doesn't have the courage to preach, as this text says, what's profitable, regardless of the consequences, including he may lose his support, he's not fit to be supported. A preacher, and it goes for teachers as well. In this case, it's not preachers, elders. Elders sometimes don't have the courage to teach what's profitable. And they're not fit to be elders. And so God expects elders to be teachers, but to have the courage to teach what's needed. Look down further in the text in verse 26 and 27 of Acts 20. He said, "I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. For," why is he innocent? "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." And so if elders do not want to stand before God and be judged because they failed to do their duty, they better have the courage to teach whatever needs to be taught. The whole purpose of God. Don't shy away from the difficult chapters and the difficult verses that may offend somebody. And so, that ought to be an encouragement as well to us to strive to teach God's Word as it's needed, rather than simply something that people are going to like. And I'll tell you, that means you're going to teach lessons that people would, that's not the lesson that really is going to make them say, "Boy, that was just great." But it's what they need to hear. And that you have to have the courage to do. Now go to the Acts, the 17th chapter. And verse 2 and 3, I see another characteristic of teachers that God approves and that God can use. And what we're going to read here is a pattern in the teaching and preaching of the New Testament. Paul comes to Thessalonica, and you'll note, in fact, in the first part of verse 2, it says this was his custom, this was his habit, this was what he did everywhere he went. It was his custom. He went to them, and for three Sabbath days, what did he do? This version says he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Paul was not so interested in wisdom of words. He was interested in being rational, being logical. That what he said appealed to the mind rather than just to the heart of emotion. Yes, the heart of emotion plays a place. You know, it says in Acts 2, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What shall we do?" But First Peter presented a rational presentation of evidence that Jesus was the Christ. It wasn't a hoorah sermon. It wasn't a clapping type thing. He presented rational evidence. He reasoned with that audience in Acts 2. Paul said, "That's what I do." That's his custom. Luke says, and Luke accompanied Paul as he went. And Luke says that Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures. What does that entail? Read the next verse. Explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead and saying, "This Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ." Now, they had a Bible. The Jews had a Bible. So Paul would say, "Okay, you see this passage over here?" He might, for example, use the one Peter used. David said his flesh wouldn't decay. David's flesh did decay. He's buried. So, say, fellas, what is this talking about? And challenge their thinking rationally with reason. Again, that's not the hoopla type preaching, but that's the kind of preaching Paul did. And I'll tell you, you can go through the book of Acts. You can take Acts 2. You can take Acts 3. You can take Stephen's sermon in Acts 7. You can take Acts 13, Paul's sermon in Antioch of Pisidia. You can just go through the book. And you're going to find this characteristic true of every one of them. You're not going to find these preachers depending on emotion and show. You're not going to find these preachers depending on audience participation. Okay, now can I have an amen? Can we clap a little bit? You're not going to find that kind of thing. Not in the New Testament. I'm not saying it's wrong to say amen occasionally. That's not my point. You should not depend on that. And a preacher shouldn't depend on that. Rather, he needs to prepare himself to present a reasonable, a rational presentation of the message. That's the kind of speaking and preaching that God wants of His teachers and preachers. Well, the question arises, what to preach and teach? What to preach and teach? Well, there are several ways you can approach that. Now, with the internet, you want to preach on holiness? Go type in holiness. Oh, there's all kind of stuff. That's one way to do it. There are bookstores. Sell books on all kind of topics. And you can go get those books if you want to on whatever topic you want to. But there's another way. And that is to devote yourself to doing what we sang about before I got up here. Get your Bible out. Take a text, maybe something you've been reading in the past week. You are reading, right? Surely if you're a teacher or preacher, or if you're a Christian, you're reading, aren't you? Take a text, maybe a topic you've been working on and you've been gathering scriptures, and teach on that. Here is the source of our teaching, ultimately, right here. First, the Old Testament. This seems so obvious, I shouldn't even have to mention it. But I have found out that there are churches of Christ where there are men in them, and I'm not talking about young men, who believe preachers waste their time preaching from the Old Testament. I know that's not the case. I know that the God of heaven expects people to properly use the Old Testament. Look at Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Whatever was written in earlier times. Could you shorten all of that to two words? Old Testament. That's what he's talking about. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for who? Our instruction. People of the New Testament age, the Christians in Rome included, for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. So Romans 15 and 4 says that these Old Testament verses would provide encouragement. Now I go to 1 Corinthians in chapter 10 and verse 11. And we have another facet of use of the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, Paul had just cited several cases where God's wrath fell upon people for various reasons. Look at verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Not talking about the end of the world. but the idea of the people in his current day. And so these examples of God's judgment upon people, you can go back and read about it down in verse 4, 5, 6, etc. They're written. Those examples were selected by the Holy Spirit for a purpose. So people in the first century and in the 21st century could read from the Old Testament and learn. All right? So that's one of the sources as a teacher I need to familiarize myself with. It's a valuable source of teaching. But of course, there is the New Testament. So, let's start with the Gospels and turn to John 20, verse 30 and 31. So you have four Gospels, and John clearly states the purpose of writing the Gospel he wrote, and this would be true of all the Gospels. He said, verse 31, "These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." So here is rational evidence. That's what these four books are. Read them, you'll see. They're rational data from the life of Jesus to give people reason for putting their trust in Him as the Savior of the world. So there's the Gospels. They're written for that purpose. And we need to strengthen people's faith, not only to bring people to faith, but to strengthen their faith in a world of unbelief that denies Jesus as the Son of God. Well, what about the book of Acts? That's one of the New Testament books. All right? If you look at Luke chapter 1, verse 4, you say, that's not an Acts. I know that. Hold on with me just a minute. But look at Luke chapter 1. Luke wrote this. And verse 3, at the end of verse 3, you see he's writing it to a fellow named Theophilus. And he says, here's why I'm writing this to you, Theophilus. "So that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." A lot of things were being said. Some things were being written. He says, "Theophilus, I don't want you to be led astray. I don't want you to be tripped up. So I'm going to write this gospel so you can know the exact truth about Jesus." Now, go to Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. All right, now Luke writes Acts. And you'll see as you look at Acts chapter 1 verse 1, he's writing it to the same guy, Theophilus. Why? He writes about the first 30 years, approximately, of early church history. Are people today, just from your experience, confused about the church, about its government, about the role of miracles, about the work of the Holy Spirit in the church? Sure. And so he writes to Theophilus. He picks up where he left off. He said, "I wrote the first account," that's Luke, "about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven." And so now he writes this second account to the same guy. Don't you reckon he had the same purpose? I want you to know the exact truth about the apostles and their ministry and the church and the plan of salvation and how men are converted. And so you have the book of Acts. Great source for us as teachers. All right? And then we have what we call the epistles or the letters. So now let's go to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5 and verse 27. So here you have these 22 letters. And what you read here would be true of every one of the letters to the churches. Obviously, you have individual letters that those fellows were to read. But here in 1 Thessalonians 5:27, "I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren." So, what am I going to teach? Well, there's your answer. Teach the Old Testament. Learn it, study it, teach the New Testament, learn it, study it. Now, when you've mastered all of that and you've taught all of that, maybe you can go consider something else. You'll be 5,080 years old. You'll never master it all. That'll spend all your time you got. It'll take all the effort you got just to teach the Old Testament and the New Testament and the lessons that the Holy Spirit left us in there. So, divine expectations of teachers is that they teach that. Now, right in accord with that, look at 1 Timothy 1, 3 following. Go to 1 Timothy 1. Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to preach. And he gave him this exhortation, verse 3. He said, I urge you on my departure from Macedonia, remain on in Ephesus, that you may instruct certain men not to teach certain things, strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation. So don't spend your time on speculative stuff that has no benefit for the hearers. In fact, some things that may be foreign to the Word of God. Your teaching instead, verse 4, is to further the administration of God. That God's rule, God's administration, which is by faith. Your teaching is to help people think in such a way that God will rule their hearts and God will rule their lives. That's what your teaching is for. And so all this speculative stuff that may sound interesting, but may be absolutely unimportant, so don't waste your time on that. Look at 2 Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 15. As a teacher now. Here Timothy is a teacher and Paul, an apostle, writing to him about his work. Be diligent. Your version, if you're reading the King James, may say study. The idea of study here is not necessarily opening a book and reading it, though it will entail that. It's the idea of devotion, effort to something. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. How do you do that? Listen to the text. As a workman that does not need to be ashamed, what does he say? Accurately handling the Word of God. This text is excellent for this point because this is a classic example of inaccurately handling the Word of God. Because the older version said, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Nothing wrong with the translation. What's wrong is the meaning that brethren gave it. In other words, this verse says, divide the Old Testament from the New Testament. Dividing the Old Testament from the New Testament and teaching the respective role of each one is certainly involved in accurately teaching. But that's not what he's talking about here, that specific thing. It's whether you're talking about the Old Testament or New Testament, or you're talking about atonement, or you're talking about salvation, or you're talking about marriage and divorce, or whatever it is. You spend the time. You put the effort. The way he put it in 1 Timothy 4, you take pains in these things. So you'll teach it accurately. So that's the kind of teaching and preaching. So you're going to have a class back here. You're going to teach in the auditorium. You're going to get up here behind the pulpit and preach. You're going to go to your neighbor's house or invite them over to your house and sit down and have a Bible study. Spend the time to try to be sure, best you can, that you're handling the Word of God accurately. And then finally, turn to Romans chapter 1. And verse 15 through 17, we have been talking quite a bit about this preacher-teacher, Paul. We know about his labors from the book of Acts. What motivated him? What drove him to devote his life to teaching? Even when he had to make tents to support himself, even when he was persecuted for doing it. Verse 15 through 17 gives you the reason. He said, I'm ready to preach the gospel even to you here in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. You know what motivated him? And that is love for man. I want to see men's souls saved. And I know this is the message that will save the souls of men. That's why I'm ready to preach to anybody. Will just give me an audience. I'm ready. That's why he wanted you. Not for support. Oftentimes he didn't have support. It's okay to support a preacher. He argued his right of support in 1 Corinthians 9. But the driving factor was he wanted to save men's souls, and he knew the power to do that was in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's another reason. We're going to turn to the same writer, this time in Philippians 1, 18 and verse 20. So turn over to Philippians chapter 1, verse 18. Paul's in prison this time. He's still teaching while he's in prison, but he's talking about others who are teaching. Not always with good motives, but nevertheless, he said, verse 18, only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed. You understand when he talks, Christ is proclaimed. It's about the gospel of Christ. The message of Christ is proclaimed. And he said, in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Now look at verse 20. He asked them to pray for him, and he's still teaching as circumstances will allow here in Rome. Pray for him, he said, that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted. So, love of God, or Christ, or the Holy Spirit. That I want in the teaching I do. You pray for me that I'll have the boldness to teach like I need to teach, so that the end result will be not only the salvation of man's soul, but Christ will be magnified in the hearts and lives of men and women. There's the noble motives for teaching, and these are God's plans for teachers. Well, why even spend the few minutes we have tonight discussing a lesson like this? There are several good reasons. One, those of us who are teachers, and I'm one of them, it's a good measure that we can test ourselves against. So self-examination. Is this what I'm doing, and is this why I'm doing it? Another is to encourage people to be dedicated teachers, even if they're not eloquent, even if they don't consider themselves to have the ability to hold an audience on the edge of their seat. Don't have to. If you're dedicated, if you're godly, you love the Word of God, you can be a teacher. There's another good reason for it. There's going to come a time, I don't know when, maybe next week, who knows, I may kick the bucket. But 2 Timothy 4:3 talks about accumulating teachers. And churches accumulate teachers, preachers sometimes. What kind of preacher do you want? Well, let's see how well he preaches. Is that it, or what he's got to say? What kind of student is he? What will I gain from his messages? And so they accumulate teachers that please their ears. And Paul warned about that. So a lesson like this can help us with that. And then finally, maybe, it will help those who listen to teachers and preachers appreciate what they're striving to do and be willing to cooperate with them in that. A dedicated teacher is trying to get people to understand the message. Forget the teacher. Trying to get people to take that message into their hearts and apply it. And so he may get into some things that have to do with exegesis, that is, the meaning of the text. Cooperate with him. He's trying to do his work. And so that will help us maybe to cooperate with faithful teachers and preachers. I'm thankful that in the past, back in the 1700s and 1800s, there were men who devoted themselves to the Word of God, began to teach themselves out of denominational error about salvation. And then they began to proclaim the message. And they taught and they taught. I am thankful for those men. I'm thankful for the men that taught my dad and my mom. I'm thankful for the men that I sat at their feet of, the Bible class teacher. When I was just a boy, there was a lady, excellent Bible student. that I was in her class. I'm thankful for that lady. I'm thankful for teachers and preachers. I'm thankful for those who taught men and women, contrary to what the world says, that you've got to hear the gospel, you've got to believe the gospel, you've got to repent, and you've got to be baptized to be saved. That's true, not because Church of Christ preachers say it. It's true because that's what the Bible says, and that's what we're saying. Give me the Bible. We're going to sing the song that Mark has selected, a song of encouragement and invitation. Should we be able to help anyone in their service to God, if you'll come to the front, we can discuss that. Do that as together we stand.